You could open your Bibles back up to Luke chapter 15. It's where we started last week and began to look at some preliminary aspects of this passage. Now I'd like to work through the first of the three parables. One of the devices that the Bible uses for the sake of emphasis is repetition. In Jesus' day, when they were writing the scriptures and earlier, they didn't have bold fonts and underlined fonts, and you couldn't italicize, you couldn't put in quotation marks. The way that you emphasized something or called special attention to it was either to give a caption, which Jesus does often when he says, "Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you." He's calling attention to it and using the repetition to emphasize. Or they would repeat over and over. That's what's happening in this passage. So you've got this parable that's being given to us here, but it's really the same parable told three times, each with a shade of difference to give us just a little more emphasis on one aspect of what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate. Last week we looked at a series of common elements between all of these parables. First, that each one has some object which belonged to someone was lost. Seems fairly straightforward, but we want to get the idea that there's lostness here that needs to be recovered. It's not just that mankind in his sin is a little bit sick and needs a helping hand. In our trespasses and sins, we are so separated from Him as to be considered utterly and completely lost, undone, ruined, the word is in the Greek. And so that's the condition. Secondly, we noticed that the one who was lost, the one who lost the object, feels the loss keenly. God is not indifferent to the lostness of fallen mankind. He feels this. He made us in His image. Calvin says that every man was created to glorify God, to make Him known. And it's true. That's exactly the way Scripture announces it to us, that God said, "I will make man in My image," and not just one individual, but the race. And it's the race that has plummeted, and God is not indifferent to that. Thirdly, the lost object was sought for. He doesn't stay where he is. He doesn't treat this indifferently, but works for it. In this parable, we could look at it's the sheep that's lost, and it's the shepherd who goes looking, and the means whereby he does the looking is the incarnation of Christ. Fourthly, we see that the object was found. But that's not the end of the story, because fifth, we see that in each one of these, the appropriate response called for upon finding the object is rejoicing. And then sixth, that the rejoicing is not merely in locating what's lost, but in restoring it, renewing it, bringing it back to its rightful place and rightful owner. And so the sum of everything that's being communicated, each one of these parables, and we're just going to focus on the first one today, is meant to give us a glimpse into the heart of God and His attitude toward the lost. Let me go back. Now the tax collectors, verse 1, and the sinners were drawing near to Him. We talked about last week how that was on the heels of His preaching about the cost of discipleship in chapter 14. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To them it was despicable that Christ would join Himself to these people who had such a horrible reputation. And Jesus, in effect, is turning to the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, "Oh, it's disturbing to you that I'm spending time with these lost people? Wait until you find out what My Father's heart toward them is." And sure enough, it offended them. There are those who are offended at the thought that God loves lost men. But He does. And Jesus says, "I'm going to repeat this in several different cases so that you really get the message that what I'm doing by eating with these publicans and sinners, these tax collectors, is I'm demonstrating the heart of My Father. and that your grumbling over it is the exact opposite of my Father's heart. So he's revealing that to us at this moment. All three parables, ultimately, and this is especially necessary to see when we get to the third parable. All three parables are about the Father. We use the instrumentality of the lost sheep and the shepherd, the instrumentality of the woman and the lost coin, the instrumentality of the two lost sons, the older one who stays home and remains lost, and the one who runs from home and is lost. But all three are meant to convey to us truth about the Father. That's the main object of Jesus' announcement here. He wants to open up for these grumblers the Father's heart. Well, let's look at the parable itself. And there's three things we want to notice in the parable that I want to call your attention to. All of them in this one really revolving around one concept, that in leaving the 90 and 9, we understand the extent God is willing to go to save lost sinners. The extent he's willing to go to save lost sinners. Now, much of this revolves around being able to interpret a couple of the symbols for us in the parable. First, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? No man in his right mind sits home and says, well, I got 99 sheep. If I lose one, what's the big deal? Any more than a parent would say, gee, I've got 5 kids, I lose one, what's the big deal? It's just not the way this functions. It's not the way God deals with lost men. No, it's so common to think that way that he says to the scribes, what man among you? I mean, nobody would imagine having 100 sheep and then losing one, not leaving the 99 in the open country and going after the one that's lost until he finds it. But we have to identify the 99 in the parable if we're going to understand the force of what Jesus is trying to communicate. And there's been any number of different... We have a problem with the... Houston, we have a problem. Hold on, one second. That's all right. Actually, this is nice. I just get to visit with John and say hi. It's really quite pleasant. You could have brought me coffee, however. All right. We've got to go back and do a little digging to make sure we understand who the 99 are being referred to here, if we're going to understand the full import, especially the weight of his last statements when he comes down to it. And there's any number of theories that abound, 3 main ones that have been used by interpreters to look at this. First, this group of 99 could be the scribes and the Pharisees. Many an interpreter looks at it this way, that God is willing to step away from this 90 and 9, Jesus is. He's not worried about being friends with them so that he can go off and be with this and find this lost sinner. But the problem is the text, in order for that to be the truth, the text would have to be that they thought that they were righteous. And that isn't what the text says. As a matter of fact, look at at verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Whoever these 99 are, they're righteous persons who don't need repentance. That's going to become very important to understanding the rest of what he's driving home. So I think our objection to the first interpretation is a sound one. Verse 7 says they need no repentance, not that they thought they needed no repentance. So his point isn't trying to get to them and saying, you think you don't need repentance, but in fact I'm off with this other person. That can't be the point. The second interpretation that's common on this is that the 99 represents the disciples. That he has these ones who are already following him and he separates himself from them to go and find the lost one. But in fact, the context of 14, 15, and 16 won't let us go there either. As a matter of fact, 16:1 starts with Jesus addressing the disciples as though they had been present when he gave these parables. So the idea here isn't that he's leaving the disciples to go off and find this lost one. So that leaves us with a third alternative. It's not very popular today, but you will find it in more of the ancient commentators, and I think it's a little more satisfying to all the facts in the parable. And that is that when he's referring to this 90 and 9, who are righteous persons, who don't need any repentance, that what he's talking about are those that are already in the fold. That's the picture. This shepherd has already gathered in 99, and they're safe, and they're in the fold, and he leaves that 99 and goes and looks for the lost one. Well, how would we understand that? Well, this is where Jesus is using the parable to help us understand the extent to which God goes to save the lost, especially in the incarnation. The point here is that Christ, before he was incarnate, had been with the Father in glory, dwelling for all eternity in absolute perfection and joy and beauty and holiness and glory and wonder. And there with those that had been gathered before, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, with Noah and Moses and Elijah, Daniel, Joseph. And he leaves that glory. He leaves those perfections. He leaves the place where he has never felt discomfort and never experienced anything but eternal and absolute joy. He leaves the place where there's been nothing but purity and no corruption, and nothing but what is light and perfect and joyous and good and sweet and lovely. And he steps out of that into the fallen morass of this world. He takes on human flesh and says, I will feel hunger, and I will feel pain, and I will endure rejection, and I'll know what it's like to ache and to sorrow and to be betrayed, and I'll know what it's like to be beaten, and I'll know what it's like to suffer the inhumanity of man against man. I will leave the 90 and 9, and I will go to the remotest place, most separate from God, where sin is. And I'll find my lost one. That's what he's done for you, Christian. He left his eternal glory and all that was so lovely and so perfect and said, I don't count these things to be grasped, my godhood. But I step away from it and I'm born as a baby in a manger in a backward nation to a scared teenage couple at a backward time. In a world that is bound in sin and under the influence of my enemy. And that's where I come looking for you. I will come and I will march through the muck and the slime and the wretchedness of all that sin has brought to find my lost sheep. That's the extent he goes to. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're hearing the gospel, let me tell you, that's why you're hearing it today, is because he will go to that extent to make sure you hear, to call you. Oh, I have no doubt his providence arranged for you to be here. And then he allows us to be used by him as though it's his voice to plead with you and say, be reconciled to him. That's his love. That's his love, that he counts nothing too dear, even in the glories of heaven, to set aside, and nothing too horrendous on this planet to experience, that he might recover his lost ones. What a love that is. I'm unwilling at times to cross the street to find a lost one. And he leaves heaven. His 99 are safe. They're sound. They're gathered in. And he steps away from them and comes here. He finds you and He finds me. And He redeems us by His grace. So that's the first thing. The point being in this opening concept that He leaves all the perfection and beauty and pleasure and joy and sweetness and purity and holiness and glory to come to what is fallen and distorted and painful and discomfortable. He becomes a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He mingles with us in our defilement and our corruption. He exposes Himself to the grotesque. And that's how He saves lost men. Out in the wilderness, where we have wandered completely away from Him. The second thing that becomes evident in this parable is given to us in verse 5. And when He has found it, this lost sheep, He lays it on His shoulders, rejoicing. The second thing I want you to see is that His love is so great, and it's shown to us in His willingness to bear all of the burden of our return Himself. He bears all of the burden of our return Himself. Look what He does with this sheep. Now, I'll tell you what I would have done. And anybody here who owns a pet, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I think if that had been me as the shepherd, and that sheep had wandered away from me, when I found it, I would have yelled at it. I would have said, "You stupid sheep. What's wrong with you?" You say, "You wouldn't talk to an animal that way. You talk to your cats and your dogs that way. I know you do. Talk to hamsters that way. Stupid animal." You have lots of dialogues with animals. You know that's exactly what you would have done. "Stupid sheep, what are you doing?" We would imagine this shepherd, if he was me, to berate the sheep, to blame the sheep, to speak down to the sheep, to make the sheep feel ashamed, to do whatever you could to try and make that sheep understand the depths of what they'd done. And instead He picks it up on His shoulders. And the text is amazing here because it doesn't say that He picks the sheep up begrudgingly. He doesn't pick the sheep up roughly. He doesn't pick the sheep up angrily. He picks the sheep up rejoicing. And then carries it Himself. He bears all the weight of the burden of seeing that the sheep is restored. That's the message of the cross. He's the one who bears all the weight of our sin and our shame on Himself on the cross. And He leaves none of it for us. And He does it joyfully. Be enough that He does it, but He does it joyfully. You get a little bit of a better picture into that statement than in Philippians, that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and suffered the shame. He didn't count anything too good because the joy was, "I found my lost one." And He joyfully bears it, carries it back. I note that the first thing He doesn't do also is He doesn't berate the sheep. He doesn't just lead the sheep back. He could have found this errant sheep, said, "Finally, disgusting thing that you are, come on, go with me." I wonder sometimes if our evangelism doesn't cross over into that. We look at people out there drowning in the ocean and stand on the shore and say, "Hey, well, you shouldn't have swum out so far. Stupid. You have a big problem. Now you're out there drowning. Can't save yourself, can you? Nah, 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 nah." That isn't evangelism. Evangelism is jumping in the water with the lifesaver and going out to him and bringing him back in. That's what Christ does. He doesn't say to the sheep, all right, follow me back, but stay back, 10 steps, and hang your head all the way, and show that you're really contrite. He doesn't do that. And He picks the thing up and puts it on His shoulders. The other thing He doesn't do is He doesn't drive it back. He could have used the shepherd's crook and said, "Ooh, man, I'm going to give you a good whack." I talked to a doctor on the internet a few years ago. He's an elder at a church. Glad I'm not in his church. And he had a man in the church who came to him, and the man had the man had fallen into sin and become sexually immoral, and he had contracted a disease. And so this man comes to the doctor, who's also an elder, and he needs treatment. He needs a shot. And in the email to me, it was a personal, well, it was in a discussion group, so he said this very openly. He said, "I made that shot hurt as much as I possibly could." I thought, that's not Christ. He didn't make that sheep hurt as much as it possibly could. He picked it up on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he carried it all the way back. And he willingly carries your sin and my sin and says, "I'm not even going to make you walk back. I'm going to take you back. And I will bear the full burden of it myself. Everything that was coming to you and me for our sin, he willingly and rejoicingly took on his own shoulders so that we might be restored to the Father." That's love. That's love. I talked to a man a few years ago who had a daughter who had gotten caught up in the drug culture, had gotten wild, had fallen into prostitution. He found out she was in another city. And he got in his car one night and he drove there. And he went into that drug house and found his daughter in the midst of horrendous things. And said, "Honey, I love you. You need to come home." Took her by the hand and brought her out in the car and drove her home. Later, she came to Christ. I couldn't help but think that's exactly what he's telling us here. My own dad, if he were here up here this morning, he's downstairs. Not in hell, but downstairs. Below us here just by a few feet. And just realized, you know, that wasn't going to sound real good when I said that. And he would tell you of the love of a family that basically just kind of loved him into the kingdom. The words, in his words, as he tells it when he would come home in not too great a shape, is, "Just keep coming home, Ray. We're praying for you. Jesus loves you." Wow. What a Savior. What a Savior. If you don't know him today, see, that's the Savior who's calling to you through my voice right now. He won't berate you. He won't beat you. He won't drive you. He won't drag you. He will pick you up on his shoulders and take the full weight of your sin and shame and bear you back, rejoicing. That's love I have trouble comprehending. Isaiah 46:4, in one of the darkest times of Israel's history, revolving around their being carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, God speaks through Isaiah to the people, and he uses these words, "Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you." You see, he never stops bearing us. We never can take the weight ourselves. He has to carry us all the way. So even to our old age, even to our gray hairs, I will carry you. And then he states why in four propositions. "I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save." That's how he speaks to us. What a God of love he is. The third thing I want you to see in this parable that becomes so evident is what happens when he gets home, verses 6 and 7. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Well, rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost.' Jesus then applies the parable in verse 7 and says, 'Well, just so. In this way, then, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.'" Let's look at 6 first. And the third thing you want to note here is the Father's desire, God's desire, that others enter into His joy at bringing the lost home. Have you ever, last Monday, I get a phone call. There's an excited voice on the other end of the line. It's my darling baby daughter, who's about to make me a grandfather. And she goes, "Dad, I bought a new car." I said, "You did?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, bring it by so I can see it, because I want to see what she's going to drive me around in after she has to support me and make sure it's fitting my station in life." And so she drives here right away because she wanted me to share her joy in what she got. We do this all the time, don't we? We want other people to share our joy, especially the people that are close to us. We want them to share our joy. And that's the response that the Father has here. Jesus says, "I want you to know that when God restores these lost ones who I've left heaven to come and recover, that He calls His friends and His neighbors together and says, 'I want you to have a party with me.'" This is so great. I've found the one that was lost. And it's significant, I think, that He uses the two groups, friends and neighbors. Friends, because friend in the Scripture carries a special significance when it relates to God. You'll remember in James chapter 2 and verse 23, Abraham is uniquely called the friend of God. And believers, Jesus in John 15 tells us, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master's doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And so it's to you and me as believers that He calls us and says, "I want you to be as excited about the recovery of lost ones as I am. Share my joy. Will you rejoice with me? Will you come and celebrate with me?" I wonder how indifferent sometimes we are at His joy. Have you ever gotten a gift you didn't like? I have. I've got lots of them. They fill a warehouse. I think they're in some government warehouse with the Ark of the Covenant and with a stencil on the side there. You get some gifts and you open up and you say, "Oh my, I've never seen anything like it before." And you let the person interpret what that really means. And then there's other gifts you get, and you get them and you know the other person really knows what you like. And so when you open it, they're as excited for you to open it as you are to open it, because they know how much you like what you're about to get. By the way, food things are always good to give me. Just a hint. All right. Anything with lots of sugar in it and is unhealthy, find it good as a gift item. Just so you know. You know, we're a few months out from Christmas, but it's coming. And that's it. This is Jesus saying He calls us to say, "I know how much this makes you happy, and I want to be happy in the same that you're receiving what it is that makes you so supremely joyful." In terms of neighbors, I think it's not too much of a stretch. And you always want to be careful with parables. You don't want to overstretch the details. They're meant to give one major point. And the major point in this passage is the extent to which God is going, His love will take Him to recover the lost. That's the point. But I think it's not too much of a stretch to look at that second category of neighbors and just plug that into the angels of heaven. Matter of fact, we're going to bear that out in more detail in the second parable. He's going to expand that concept a little bit. And He says to the angels, "Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. This is what fills my heart with joy." How much does it fill His heart with joy? This is what's astounding to me. When it's all said and done, it's this idea. He can say, "I've got my 99. I've got Noah and Job and all those good guys. And I love them and I have left them to come. But I tell you, I gathered them in already.
And when I come back with my lost one, I rejoice afresh and anew with greater joy than the fact that I have the 99 already safe. It's an amazing passage in the book of Zephaniah. Last time, I'm sure all of you have just read it recently. It's a short book and an astounding book. It's a word of hope to Israel about God's restoration of them after their sin and being brought back to their promised land. And then he uses an extraordinary metaphor. I hate musicals. I don't know. My daughter loves musicals. She thinks musicals are great. I think it's so stupid. If you're going to say, I want a pizza, just say, I want a pizza. Don't sing, I want a pizza. It makes me feel funny. And none of that works for me. It's too contrived. And yet, in Zephaniah, we read one of the most astounding pictures imaginable for the human mind. Is that God uses this metaphor, and he says that when he brings Israel back, he says, I will rejoice over you with singing. God says, I'm so joyful at recovering my lost ones that I have to burst out in song. I've got no other way to express it. If you're not a Christian today, how will God receive you if you come to Him today with your sin and confess it to Him and ask for forgiveness? He will burst out in song over you. That's what He'll do. He'll say, this is my lost one and it's home. And He will rejoice with great rejoicing. And then He'll say to the church, you, come on, rejoice with me. And to the angels, you got to see this. They're home. And He'll call the universe to rejoice with Him. That's the parable. So Jesus is saying, you talk about rubbing some people's noses in something. Hey, you scribes and Pharisees, you kind of smug about me going over and eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. You have no idea. Because when my Father gets one of His lost ones back, He calls the universe together and says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Now, if that's how He feels over lost ones being recovered, what about you and I being involved in that process? So that we can rejoice with Him. Oh, what a glorious thing. Let's pray. Father God, such a picture is, if it weren't in Your Word, I'd be afraid to draw it. It sounds almost too fantastic, too wonderful. To imagine You, the King of the universe, who, if we look at it in the normal way that we think of things, we can't give You anything. But here You say, this is what pleases You. This is what delights You. This is what rejoices Your heart. It's why the church wants to be so involved in seeing the lost ones brought in. It's why we want to rejoice together over each one who's recovered from their sin and their lost condition. Oh, what love You demonstrate to us. And what joy fills Your heart at this incredible gift of salvation that You give. You love to give salvation more than we like to receive it. It's mind-boggling. Bearing all the weight, counting nothing too great to lay aside for the journey of capturing us, and then calling us together to rejoice in Your presence. Father, may as Your children we begin to catch some of that. And let it fill our own hearts. And learn the unbridled joy. And learn to joy in it. In that unbridled way. And may any among us who know not Christ catch a glimpse of how willing You are to receive lost men.
even as you've sent the gospel call out, that they might hear and might be saved. Oh Lord, continue to show us the greatness of this love, for it melts the hardest heart. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to take a minute if there's anyone with a comment or a question or an observation you'd like to make. I'll give you a few minutes here to contribute before we send you home. Anybody? Scott?
One of the common interpretations we've had, particularly of that first parable, is that the 100 sheep represent Christians and the one is a backslidden Christian, since they're already sheep and the shepherd already has them. Is that a legitimate interpretation? If not, why not?
Yeah, I think it's the idea of I would say it's probably not legitimate from the standpoint, and well, y'all heard him. Okay, he had a microphone. From the standpoint of the word that's used there for lost, the idea of the word there is not something that was okay and now is temporarily defective. The word means that which is utterly ruined, that has become useless, that has no value in itself anymore. So I think the extreme, the concept is more extreme than just having wandered away and kind of making full circle back. The idea here is that this one is really lost and subject to being torn and destroyed utterly by the enemy who's out there. So I think his point in this one is a little further than that. His idea here isn't the recovery of the backslidden, but of the... it's interesting, too, when we even use that metaphor, backslidden, might be helpful to remember. That's only used one place in Scripture. And in that place, it's a farming metaphor. And in that farming metaphor, the picture is that you have two oxen, just listening to a comedian this week, and I can't get... He's talking about how stupid he was in school, and so the teacher said, what's the plural of box? What's the plural of ox? And he said, I don't know. And then she asked the smart kid, what's the plural of ox? And the smart kid, snurdly, says, oxen. The plural of ox is oxen. And so she goes, okay, you know, stupid student, now what's the plural of box? And he goes, boxen. It's boxen. So anyway, has nothing to do with anything. It's just in my head because I heard it. But you've got these oxen, and they're in the yoke. They're hooked together, and they're pulling the plow, but one of them is digging his feet in and not pulling his weight. It's not the picture of one who is lost and undone. So they're two different metaphors, and they're really conveying different concepts there. But good observation. Thank you. Someone else? Yeah. Yeah, and his question was, didn't Jesus also use the metaphor of it's not the well who need a physician, but it's the sick who need a physician? And wasn't the reference there directly to the Pharisees as ones who thought they were well, but in fact were ill? And I would go back and look at that one individually. But my initial concept or my initial understanding of the way that Jesus is using the force of all three of these parables is that he's not telling these men in any way, and I would say that we maybe should interpret the other one more along the line that we do this one, which is that in fact he is come to all that need a physician, and they need to recognize they need a physician, and these scribes and Pharisees were as lost as the sheep that was out there. So in the leaving in the 90 and 9, he can't be talking about the Pharisees, because in the parable of healing, he's intimating they need healing. In this parable, he isn't saying that the 90 and 9 need found. They are found and they're fine. So it's a slightly different way that he's using the metaphorical language. So I think here the communication is, I've got some that are safe and sound and in the fold, and those are the ones who I leave so that I can go. Because he doesn't leave the Pharisees in order to eat with the publicans and the sinners. They're right there with him. They're grumbling about it. So I don't think it works quite in that particular parable. But good question. Good question. Anyone else? Yes. Well, now.
The comment on the idea that God is God-centered and does everything for his glory, versus trying to get him for our sake.
Mm-hmm. All right, the question was, can I comment on God being God-centered and doing everything for his glory versus ideas like out of Corinthians where he does everything for our sake? And here is a great question, because it points up what has become a false dichotomy in some theology and is a place that does need to get recovered. And let me speak to it on one level first, and then maybe we'll move to the next. God cannot be an idolater. If he loves anything more than himself, that thing claims something that's above him. He can't do that. He can't be an idolater. However, that does not mean that he cannot, out of love for the object, be moved to go to great extent. And the reason why the two aren't antithetical, and why Scripture can speak both ways of him giving everything up for us and at the same time for doing all things for the glory of his name, is that the most loving thing God can do for us is give us himself. When we speak of God getting glory, one of the falsehoods that's grown up around that is that what we mean by giving God glory is giving him cosmic pats on the back. God wants to be told how wonderful he is. God has no ego problem. If God had an ego problem, every leaf on every tree, when you turned it over, it would have "designed by God" written on it. He's not worried about that. That's not where his brain is, okay? God doesn't think in those terms. But what he does do, glorifying God, is located in one simple concept: revealing God for who and what he is. So his loving people outside of himself in a totally self-sacrificial way, which is what Christ did at Calvary, is to reveal the glory of who he is. And if we pit those two against each other, we end up with a wrong antithesis. But when we say God gives himself sacrificially, all for the creature, that's exactly what Christ is calling every man to do in his home. And to say, follow my example and live self-sacrificially for your wife. And don't say, oh, this is for my glory. But the truth is, when you love self-sacrificially, you end up being pretty glorious. And this is, I think if I can borrow a statement from Piper, the giver gets the glory. So it isn't God saying, you know, looking at everybody and say, hey, you know, you ought to be glorifying me. You, come on, let's get on the stick. Jesus never did that while he was on earth. What he did do was fully reveal the Father. And the more we see him for who he is, the more he's glorified. And when we see him pouring himself out in self-sacrificial love, we see a glory to him that's even incomprehensible to us. So it's marrying the two together rather than seeing them pitted against each other. Does that help at all? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Dan.
You see the parable in Matthew 18 where Jesus brings a little child to him and then tells the same parable, the lost sheep, as being the same or different context?
I think different context and different point. I think he's after something a little different when he does that with the child.
That's the one where he says that he rejoices more over the one that's found than the 99 that did not go astray.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where people tend to get the point that Scott made, you know, that it's backslidden, right? That this is one.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd have to go back and unpack that one directly. I didn't look at that one in preparing for this. And, you know, I'd be speaking out of school to say I've clarified exactly how I am on that one.
Well, I do think they're separate, too. So
okay,
you're good.
But
can I read you? Can I read your quote?
It wasn't a trick question. I'm okay.
Well, it was, but I didn't catch it.
All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Quote from Spurgeon. In his incarnation, he came after the lost sheep. In his life, he continued to seek it. In his death, he laid it upon his shoulders. In his resurrection, he bore it on its way. And in his ascension, he brought it home rejoicing.
Oh, that's great. Isn't that great? Yeah, I love that. Thank you. Wonderful. Anybody else? We'll take one more before we're done. Or we won't. All right. You're dismissed.